Good morning. I believe it's time to speak the truth in love this morning on a subject that has held the attention of our nation this week. In a 5-4 vote on Wednesday, the Supreme Court declared that Section 3 of DOMA, or the Defense of Marriage Act, was unconstitutional under the Due Process Clause of the Fifth Amendment. This ruling is tied to a woman named Edie Windsor, who filed suit against the IRS for failing to refund her some payment in the $363,000 of estate property tax that she paid after the death of her significant other. If you're familiar with DOMA, it stands for the Defense of Marriage Act. If you're not, this is the federal law signed into existence by President Bill Clinton in 1996 under a Republican-led Senate and House that was passed, which defined marriage in Section 3 of a marriage between a man and a woman, one in one. And it also, in Section 2, described that states would not be permitted or allowed necessarily to accept the rulings of other states if someone were to move into their state. For example, if someone moved to Missouri from another state that recognized homosexual marriages, that we would not have to recognize federal benefits, things as Social Security benefits and the like. As a Christian, I'm personally disappointed with the ruling. At its moral core, the decision contradicts over 6,000 years of an institution that God established in marriage. And it also charts a new course for our young 200-year-old country, which was founded on biblical jurisprudence. It's alarming to think that five individuals, in this case three men and two women, had the power to define marriage for our entire nation. As Christians, we understand that only one person can define marriage, and that is God Almighty. The culture of our society is changing rapidly, and that's not news to anyone here. We see it in the media, we observe it at work, we observe it all over, we're aware of it on a daily basis. Fewer and fewer people set a standard of belief and conduct, while more and more people are operating on a principle of self-government. It all comes down to the concept of relativism. You have your truth, and I have mine. And we need to respect each other for those truths because we are equals. Why aren't people stopping to think about God's plan? What about God's truth? Why have so many people decided to create their own truth? Some people are living their lifestyles by their gut feeling. It feels right. It feels right. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction. Some people say, if it feels good, it's got to be right. It's just got to be right if it feels good. To them, we would say, what about Moses? Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 25. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing instead to suffer the affliction with his people, the Hebrew people, rather than be called Pharaoh's daughter, and to choose that life, then suffer the affliction with the people of God and enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. There is pleasure in sin. Otherwise, we wouldn't be attracted to it. But it is a passing pleasure, which comes from the great deceiver. Some people decide to live their lives by the rule of civil government only. And we know that the government is selected by the will of God from Romans chapter 13. But we must also know and respect that God's law always trumps man's law. Always. If we were this morning to ask some former rulers of great nations to come forward and have a seat in the front pew, Alexander the Great, come have a seat. Some of the Sumerian rulers, come on up. Some of the Roman rulers, Trajan, Nero, all of those rulers, come have a seat. Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, come on up. And we were to ask them about their nation. Did you think that your nation was always going to exist, that it would always be in power and rule? They would have probably said yes. All of these large civilizations, I think, probably believe that they would endure forever, but they don't. What makes us as Americans feel like we are an exception to that? When people leave God, God will eventually leave them. And that is a concern that we need to have. With that in my mind, I want to consider two principles this morning. The first one is, and these are very short, some things are always right and never wrong. Some things are always right and never wrong. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. These things are always right and never wrong. Contrary to that, some things are always wrong and never right. Galatians chapter 5, the verses just before that, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. For which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we decide to live a life characteristic of those things, we will not have an eternity with God. I want you to consider some of the things around which we base our standards as Christians. Number one, righteousness is not validated solely on a good motive. Our righteousness is not validated solely on a good motive. Just because a motive is good doesn't mean the product is proper. The Apostle Paul condemned that very point when he said, "Shall we do evil that good may come?" in Romans chapter 3, verse 8. And again, in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Certainly not. How can we who died to sin continue to live any longer in it? I've got a brief story here that I want to read to you that's along the same line. Somebody thought they had a good motive. This comes from 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. I'm just going to read four verses for you here. And Samuel said, speaking to Saul, "Saul, what have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you didn't come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down to me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." He just gave a sacrifice. They do it all the time. What's the big deal? I felt compelled to offer a burnt offering. In today's vernacular, I felt called to do it. I just felt it was the right thing to do. Consider, thirdly, that righteousness is not validated solely by a clear conscience. The Apostle Paul, prior to his conversion, what was his conscience in persecuting the church? We know that it was clear. Acts 23, verse 1. "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day.'" Even when he was consenting to the death of Christians, he had a clear conscience. It's also possible that our conscience can be seared so that it's no longer an effective tool. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. The Spirit says expressly that in latter times some will do what? Depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, to doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Just because something doesn't bother us doesn't mean that it doesn't bother God. Finally, righteousness or rightness is not measured by the majority opinion. Those on God's side have seldom found themselves in the majority, but rather being outnumbered by those who have followed the devil. All we have to do is look at history for this. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2 says, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute as to set aside many after to pervert justice." Jesus puts it in this way, a passage that we're all familiar with. Matthew chapter 7 verses 13 through 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it." We've got to have the courage to be okay with being in the minority, being among the few. Now, that doesn't mean that we give up on evangelism and stop being salt of the earth and the light of the earth, but we have to understand and appreciate that we are going to be in a minority situation. We've got about 15 minutes left this morning. And with that time, I would like to consider one of the spokes of relativism that I think is facing the church very strongly at this time. And it's tied to my introduction. And it's about the decision that was brought forth from the Supreme Court this week on Wednesday. Homosexuality is a perversion. And by perversion, I mean a twisting of God's word, a twisting of God's plan for human sexuality. And I feel that there have been mistakes in presenting this topic. It's a difficult topic, but I don't think that we should shy away from it as Christians. I think that we need to address the issue and that we need to do it in truth and in love. Some of the mistakes that I think have been brought up, I'm going to try to avoid this morning. The first mistake that I have seen used is that of using derogatory language and crude terminology to describe homosexuality. As we're going to see in a few minutes, Jesus himself condemns homosexuality. But can you imagine Jesus himself being impolite, being rude, using derogatory language, or being demeaning to people? Secondly, I think that there are homosexual advocates who are right and that they have pointed out the hypocrisy of many Christians in their dealing on this subject. They say, "Well, why don't you speak out against other types of sexual sins?" And it's true. There are many ways to pervert God's plan for sexuality. Adultery is a perversion of God's plan. Fornication, bestiality, pedophilia, unbiblical divorce. God's pattern is very clear. Sex is to be reserved for a man and a woman in a marriage relationship, and that only. The third mistake is to treat homosexuality as an unpardonable sin and to say that it can't be forgiven and that there is no hope of eternal salvation. There is no sin that the blood of Jesus can't reach and wash away if someone is willing. Bob read for us in Romans this morning, and I appreciated that because he read a lot on these subjects. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." But to receive God's grace and His forgiveness, we must first of all realize, accept, and own the mistakes in our lives, the sins that we have, whatever they may be. Herein lies what I think may be one of the most difficult obstacles for homosexuals. And that is, many of them do not believe that their lifestyle is a violation of God's law. And if they don't believe it's wrong, what is the incentive to change? To say in today's culture that homosexuality is a perversion of God's plan means that you will willingly subject yourselves to charges of being bigoted, ignorant, and hateful. And many feel that to speak out against it is to engage in hate speech. And such people should be silenced. Dr. Charles Socarides was a professor at the Albert Einstein School of Medicine in New York. and was also the president of the National Association for the Research and Therapy of Homosexuality. In his work, he describes the brilliant plan of gay activists to normalize homosexuality in our culture. He says that they use the same three-step process that the Chinese use in brainwashing their citizens. Not necessarily today, but that was the quote that he had. Step one, desensitization. That is to desensitize the public to homosexuality by demonstrating it, by demonstrating that homosexuals are just like everybody else. And what do we see on the TV every night? The idea is, if you can laugh with smart and attractive homosexuals on a TV sitcom, if you can sympathize with their plight, like the Tom Hanks character in the movie Philadelphia, if you can laugh and cry with gays, then you're less likely to be frightened or repulsed by their behavior. That's desensitization. Step two, jamming. This is to cause people to feel guilty about their impression of homosexuals, end quote. I believe today's media succeeds in stereotyping those who are against homosexuality, portraying them as shrill, hateful, and ignorant. And by shunning these people, the viewers watching will conclude, well, I don't want to be shrill, hateful, or ignorant. I don't want people to shun me, therefore I better give up my feelings about homosexuality, which leads to the third and the final stage, conversion. This is the stage where masses of people change their attitude about a topic, in particular homosexuality, through a planned psychological attack in the form of propaganda fed to the nation via the media. It's a pretty good plan. And wouldn't you admit, a pretty successful plan? Are you aware of how quickly the attitude towards homosexuality has changed in our culture? I could give you all kinds of statistics right now that I've been researching this week, both among church-going and non-church-going people who are embracing homosexuality compared to even a decade ago or two decades ago. But I think the most vivid evidence comes from a quote that I found about homosexuality. And this is a difficult quote to read. These aren't my words, but I want to read them. And I want you to consider where they came from. I'll let you know at the end. Even in purely non-religious terms, homosexuality represents a misuse of the sexual faculty. And in the words of one educator of human construction, homosexuality is a pathetic, second-rate substitute for a reality, a pitiable flight from life, and as such deserves fairness, compassion, understanding, and when possible, treatment. But it deserves no encouragement, no glamorization, no rationalization, no fake status as a minority, no pretense that it is anything but a pernicious disease. Anyone want to guess where those words came from? Are you thinking of some right-wing Christian evangelical that's on the media? These are from Time Magazine, January 1966, and an article entitled Homosexuals in America, 1966 to today. This is, can you imagine the outrage, the picketing, the protest that would be happening in New York in front of Time Magazine's headquarters if this were published today? Do you realize that in 1972, the American Psychiatric Association termed that homosexuality was a disorder deserving psychiatric treatment? But overnight, the APA changed their mind about the designation of homosexuality, calling it a condition, like being left-handed. What caused them to change overnight? Was it a breakthrough in medical discovery? Was it a 10-year research trial that finally came to fruition that turned this over? My guess is that it was the homosexual lobby. I find it striking today that it isn't the homosexual that could benefit from counseling or therapy. Who is it that could benefit? It's the one that speaks out against it, because they need to be tolerant. And if you're not tolerant, there's something wrong with you. According to California state law passed in 2003 by then Governor Gray Davis, he came before Arnold Schwarzenegger. Gray Davis started the ball on a lot of these things. He passed into law effective that public school teachers and counselors must identify children with the potential to be intolerant of homosexuality and refer them for retraining. It also banned children from participating in interscholastic sports in the state if they did not allow homosexuals on their team. It fined not-for-profit organizations like the Boy Scouts of America $150,000 per incident for violating this as well. Recent polling data supports that 53% of Americans today, 53% of Americans support gay marriage or gay unions. That has changed dramatically over the last 20 years. And here's what's shocking. In the range of 19 to 32, my generation, 19 to 32, what do you think that percentage is? 70%. So in one generation, we've gone to 70%. What is it going to be in 5 years? Is it going to be 90%? You know, right now we have 12 states that that have legalized that. Where will it be in 10 years? You know, we could say today, and I think everybody across the United States, almost overwhelmingly we would say, pedophilia is wrong. As a culture, pedophilia is wrong. But didn't we say the same thing about homosexuality 60 years ago, overwhelmingly? So what's to say in 10 years that it's okay to have sex with a child? In 1998, the American Psychological Association put out a report in their volume 124, I can't remember what month it was, that said that sex with a child is okay, particularly when the child is willing. Now, they retracted that statement 2 months later and apologized for it. But the statement was made and it was already put out there. Disturbing. How do we explain all of these quickly changing views in our culture? I believe it's because Christians and non-Christians alike have embraced popular myths about homosexuality and have allowed the media to quietly and over time persuade their thinking. Brothers and sisters, culture may change, but the Word of God never changes. The Bible says, "Thy Word is established in heaven forever." And if we're going to look at what the Bible says, we need to look at some of these myths and debunk them. I only have two because we only have 5 minutes left. Myth number one, the only prohibitions against homosexuality are in the Old Testament, and therefore they are not applicable to us living under the New. Now that argument goes like this. Yes, Leviticus 18, chapter 22 says that it's an abomination for a man to lie with another man. But pro-homosexuals will say, why do you cherry-pick that one verse and say that it's wrong and base everything on that? Why don't you take Leviticus 7, chapter 21, that says that you shall not touch anything that is unclean or an unclean animal? Because if you're going to do that, then if you're going to play football, you're going to hell because you can't touch the pigskin. Or a little bit later on, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19, it says that the children of Israel were not to have garments of mixed fibers, wool and linen. So if anybody out there this morning has got a silk and cotton blend shirt on, you better take that off when you get home because that's not right. So they say, well, you can't just pick that one verse and not apply these others. So what's our response to that? What's our response? Well, we should say that, yes, it's right. We don't pick and choose verses and try to justify things like that. But the big picture, the Old Testament was for who? The children of Israel. God's people in that law at that time. Yes, there are morals and there are principles that have been carried forward, but what happened when Christ came to this earth? What did He do? He established the new covenant, the new testament that we live by. If God wants to carry forward some of the concepts and principles of the Old Testament and have us be bound to them, He most certainly can. Can you think of a few? What about Jesus? What did he say in the New Testament on the Ten Commandments? 9 of the 10 were brought forward, and only one was left in the Old Testament. So are we bound to that law of the Old Testament that we are to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? No. We have a different day, the Lord's Day, that was established, that the Christians worship and remember Him like we are doing this morning. So the real question is, does the New Testament then say anything about homosexuality? To that, I say yes. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Bob read in it this morning. Remember, though, that this passage is dealing with how some people have rejected the knowledge of the true God and replaced it with their own making. And they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. This is the relativism I'm talking about, the lack of absolute truth. Therefore, God has also given them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the Creator, the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, so that they should do those things which are not fitting. Now, this passage isn't so much saying that homosexuality is a sin that is awaiting God's punishment. Paul is saying that homosexuality in itself is God's judgment upon a person for rejecting the true knowledge of God. You have substituted God's law for your own law. It is no different than any of these other sins that have been committed, and it is wrong. Secondly, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, some people will use that verse to say, see, right here, that teaches that homosexuality is an unpardonable sin. Homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's one of the myths. I don't think that we should use that verse in that way, because that's not what it means. We need to apply this deduction then to each category. To the thieves. If you have stole something, are you going to heaven? Depends. Are you a perpetual thief? Do you live a life characteristic of a thief? Do you live a life characteristic of being covetous? How about an adulterer? How about a drunkard? How about an idolater? And what is idolatry? Putting anything before God. All of those things in that list are sins. So, leads to the next verse, verse 11. What does it say? And this is the important thing that we need to consider. And such were some of you, Corinthians. Paul says, some of you were on that list. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Verse number 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. And this is a little different. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for the murderers of fathers and the murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other such thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. As you can see, the New Testament clearly has three passages that discuss the impropriety of homosexuality. It is a perversion or a twisting of God's plan. Myth number 2. This is the last myth. Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Myth number 2. Have you ever heard that before? Well, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. It's true that all three of those passages that I just listed were written by Paul. They were not written by Christ. They were spoken, though, as we believe, by a man that is writing inspired of God. The argument of Christ not condemning homosexuality is flawed in several ways. Number one, it assumes that Jesus' words are more important than the rest of the Bible. And if it's not written in red, it doesn't apply to me. Secondly, it fails to realize that by Christ affirming the Old Testament, he likewise condemned homosexuality. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "For I did not come to abolish the Old Testament, but to fulfill it." Let me illustrate it in this way. When the President of the United States takes the oath of the office on his inauguration day, they place their hand on the Bible and they swear that they will uphold the Constitution of the United States. Anywhere in that inauguration does the President say, "I am going to uphold the 13th Amendment to abolish slavery. I am going to uphold the 2nd Amendment to bear arms. I am going to uphold the 1st Amendment for the freedom of speech and religion." Is that ever enumerated at the inauguration? No. But when a president says that he will uphold the Constitution, it's the whole thing. The preamble, the 7 articles, the 27 amendments. It's the whole kit and caboodle here. Likewise, Christ, when he came, said that, "I didn't come to do away with the whole Old Testament. I came to fulfill it. And every part of it. Every part of it." Consider the Pharisees' attempt to entangle Jesus in the discussion on divorce. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." How many people had that passage read at your wedding? A lot of people. Jesus reinforces God's plan of a man and a woman forming one flesh through marriage. I believe the reason God gave us this restriction for sexuality was not to inhibit our happiness, but to enhance it. God is the one that came up with the idea of sex. He thought of it. He created it. It's His. It was His idea, and He created our bodies for it. He even gave us proper instructions. One man and one woman who are in a marriage relationship. It's that clear. In closing, let us not forget our mission as Christians. We must never lose sight of the ultimate goal in standing up against unrighteousness. God has not called us to save our country. Instead, He has commanded us to save those who are perishing. Salt restores nothing. It only buys us a little bit more time to shine the light of the gospel in our communities in an increasingly dark world. Outlawing same-sex marriages, reducing the number of abortions performed each year, or displaying the Ten Commandments in every classroom in America will not increase the population of souls in heaven apart from preaching the gospel of Christ. We need to seek a balance between standing up for righteousness in order to preserve our culture from premature destruction and shining right with our unique message of the gospel. However, we don't need to confuse balance with pacifism. There's a tidal wave of evil threatening to overwhelm our country. If we sit on the sidelines as Christians, we not only expedite our nation being led down that path, but we also consign countless souls to an eternity of separation from God. It's time for the church to stand up for righteousness and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Christians aren't at the forefront of leading change in America, who will it be? With that, we'll stand and sing an invitation song.